because we haven't quite finished with Rehoboam yet. We still have a few more details of his life and his reign to look into. So in order for us to effectively link into the timeline from where we finished last week, let's just reread a few significant verses from last week's study. And sorry if this is a bit of a repeat, just necessary for a repeat. So 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 17. And again, some of these details are repeated from the 1 Kings parallel account. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 17. Just one verse here. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. We looked into that last time. But at the end of those 3 years, jump down to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1. So again, at the end of those 3 years, verse 1, and it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So before the Lord acted on Rehoboam's sin here, before the Lord acted upon it, he generously gave Rehoboam and his nation 2 years following their initial falling away, giving them a merciful opportunity to repent. But at the end of those 2 years, when no repentance was forthcoming, okay, verse 2 now, and it came to pass that in the 5th year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And why? And again, this is repetition from 1 Kings, but what was the cause of Shishak's invasion? Still in verse 2. Because they transgressed against the Lord. And the Hebrew word for transgressed is ma'alu. And it means acted treacherously. They had acted treacherously against the Lord. And then that's kind of a parenthetical thought. And then verse 3 carries on from Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim, the Sukim, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah, and they were the fortified towns that had been supervised by Rehoboam's sons, and came to Jerusalem. Now it appears that Rehoboam and his sons needed a clarification, as we're going to see here, on the reasons for this punishment. Initially they didn't seem to get it. And this is still so often the case with those who forsake God's truth and God's way of life after having lived it, in some cases, for many years. Because Satan's deception is so powerful that even when the negative results of their apostasy start to come to pass, they don't seem to realize that they've done anything wrong. And many of these people who leave God's church and leave God's truth seemingly believe that all they've done is to move to a different version of Christianity. And in other cases, these people who leave God's way of life just give up on a religious life altogether. Satan, having deceived them into a false illusion of so-called freedom. Freedom from the restriction, quote-unquote restrictions of God's holy, eternal, and beneficial laws. And so, in the case of Rehoboam and his sons, the Lord sent his prophet to explain it to them, you know, in super simple terms that any human being should be able to understand. Verse 5. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus says the Lord, You have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. And the Hebrew word for forsaken here and left here are the same. So, if I can paraphrase here, basically the prophet was saying, look, you know, from God, on behalf of God, while you, Rehoboam, and your people obeyed me and obeyed my beneficial laws, I was with you. But because you rejected me and my laws, I am rejecting you. So now, many, when given such an explanation as this, and again, I've seen this in God's church over the years, many would likely just shrug it off, and that's pretty well basically what Jeroboam had done. But, you know, overcome by Satan, you know, the Satan-inspired desire for their own selfish way, which of course was and is a human carbon copy of Satan's selfish way, you know, that they would just shrug it off, say, yeah, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, you know. You can say what you like, you can give me these warnings, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But in the case of Rehoboam, and in the case of Rehoboam's sons and the people, this explanation and this warning actually, and surprisingly, bore some positive fruit. Verse 6, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Well, please notice what it says there and what it does not say as well. But please notice that the Lord said that he would grant them some deliverance. He didn't say that he would grant them total deliverance, because they had sinned a great sin. And similar to David's sin and repentance, even though they had humbled themselves, like David did, there had to be a penalty. And the penalty had to be serious enough that it would deter them from ever repeating that same sin again in the future. So next comes what that penalty was. And it was actually a multiple penalty. Verse 8. Nevertheless, they shall be his. This is the Lord talking through the prophet here, Shemaiah. Nevertheless, they shall be his. They shall be Shishak's servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Okay, so he's going to do this. They shall be his servants, Shishak's servants, that they may know, or that they may differentiate, to be able to differentiate between my service, the Lord God's service, and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. Now, I looked this up, verse up in John Gill's commentary, and this is how he explains verse 8 here. He says, that they may know the difference between them, the difference between the two kinds of service, how easy the one, obviously the Lord's, which they might perform without taxes and tributes, and how hard and heavy the other, you know, basically, which would become the results of Satan's way and in this case through Shishak, through the exactions and exorbitant demands of those to whom they became subjects. Okay, now, when we really come down to thinking about it, it's a no-brainer. And what an easy choice this should be for every human being. We become God's servants, or the servants of Satan the devil, right? That's the main choice. And look what Jesus said. Please bookmark 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Chronicles 12, sorry. Please bookmark 2 Chronicles 12. And just for a couple of verses, go over to Matthew 11 and see what Jesus, how the Lord Jesus phrased this concept. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So see what the comparison is. Let's take up Jesus's low yoke and burden, of Jesus's way of life, Jesus's laws, and they're not burdensome. Okay, lots of other scriptures on that, but okay, back to Rehoboam here and back to the Jews. As was necessary, the Lord's limited punishment went ahead, and according to the limits of what the Lord allowed, continuing now in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 12, back to 2 Chronicles 12 and continuing in verse 9, again according to the limits of what the Lord allowed, verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So, again, you know, what the Lord God allowed the invasion of Judah and the sacking of Jerusalem was actually a milder punishment than it could have been. So, okay, he took all of these spoils out, and he actually, you know, you think he took all of the valuables out of the temple, which was a terrible thing. God allowed that, you know, but it could have been a lot worse. You know, he could have decimated the whole city with that amount of that huge amount of manpower that he had. Okay, so now mentions he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. We're going to skip over the details on those shields because I don't know whether there's any real relevance to them, and I believe that they're relatively irrelevant to our study. And then we'll continue on in verse 12, which begins a kind of epilogue to Rehoboam's life and reign, and which contains some repeated statements there. So verse 12, and when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether, and also in Judah things went well. So again, see the mercy of our Lord God and our Lord Jesus, that when Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's wrath turned from him, and he didn't destroy him and his nation altogether as he could have done. But it is interesting, this last phrase here, and also in Judah things went well. I say, well, relatively well anyway. because, you know, we have to consider their imposed servitude to the Egyptians. Next, in verse 13, as we draw down to the closing years of Rehoboam's life, we're actually taken back in time and we're given a quick overview, and this is like the epilogue overview of Rehoboam's reign. Verse 13, so King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem, as we read that before, and reigned, for Rehoboam was 140 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. That, as always, an important detail for us to keep in mind. And another one, his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And as we saw last time, this last detail about Rehoboam's lineage on his Gentile mother's side should be kept in mind when we consider Rehoboam's sinful acts. And this is not to excuse those sinful acts, of course, but just to be aware that it is very possible for us too, for any or all of us, to inherit by example some of the bad traits of our parents or the good traits of our parents too. And it's the responsibility of every truly called Christian to weed out those bad traits, whether they be inherited or acquired, and to replace them with godly traits. And those godly traits, of course, are given to us through, you know, the Lord's holy written words, and are inspired to us through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. So, when Rehoboam's life and his reign are looked at overall in the annals of Jewish history, think about it from the perfect point of view of the perfect Lord God. Was Rehoboam considered to have been a good king or a bad one? And here's the answer in verse 14. Verse 14, and he did evil. And why did he do evil? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. The word prepared there, the word prepared, Hebrew is hekin, I believe it's pronounced. It gives us the impression that a good king should be preparing himself during his youth, you know, when he's still a prince, should be preparing himself with the Holy Scriptures as his guide for his future role as king. And brethren, this very same rule applies to us too. It applies to all of us New Covenant Christians, and it applies to us now in this life. You know, we're in a training period. Scripture said that we are kings and priests, but really we're kings and priests in training, so we're like Israelite princes right now. So we're preparing for our future roles as kings and priests, when we will be kings and priests under and alongside the King of Kings. But in Rehoboam's case, brethren, as we've seen, and as is alluded to by the author's repeated mentions of Rehoboam's mother in the previous verses, these required preparations for a godly kingship may have been hindered by the influence of his heathen Gentile Ammonite mother. Verse 15. Now the acts of Jeroboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? Now, those books, and I tried to find some other reference to them, but those books of Shemaiah and Iddo, like others mentioned throughout the scriptures, have disappeared and are no longer available to us, sadly. But still, you know, we can be sure that the accounts that are given to us in the books that we do have, and in regards to the kings, that the books of the kings and the books of the chronicles should be sufficient for us, because if they weren't, you know, the Lord God is not going to leave us blind, brethren. You know, if they were not sufficient, he would have had more of those ancient books preserved for us, but he didn't. He's given us what we need. Still in verse 15, and there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. So, as we saw last time in the book of Kings, rather than out-and-out war, these were likely ongoing border skirmishes between the two Israelite houses. But for now then, in verse 16, let's say our final farewell to Rehoboam, the fourth king of Israel, and let's say hello to the fifth king of Israel. Verse 16, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abiyah, his son, reigned in his stead. It's interesting that the author of this second book of Chronicles refers to Rehoboam's son as with the name Abiyah, and it looks A-B-I-J-A-H, and I think it's accurately pronounced that with a Y, Abiyah rather than Abijah. Why is that interesting? Well, first of all, because, you know, we've heard that name before recently in our studies, if you remember. And Abiyah was also the name of the firstborn favorite, but sadly short-lived son of Rehoboam's new northern enemy, Jeroboam. Jeroboam's favorite son was named Abiyah. And it's probably not so very unusual a thing, because as we're going, you know, if we look into look through the scriptures, we will find eight people by the name of Abiyah in the Old Testament scriptures. So the name was apparently quite a common one in ancient Israel. So there's like modern names of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today. Okay, now a second reason that Abiyah's name is interesting because of the meaning of the name, and it can mean my father is Yah, or Yahweh, or perhaps the father of Yahweh. It can mean either of those. Now, in the case of Rehoboam's son, the name Abiyah was grossly misapplied to him, because, as we shall see, this Abiyah, the son of Rehoboam, like his father, was ranked among Israel's bad kings. But, and perhaps very surprisingly, the like name, but sadly short-lived son of the evil Jeroboam, was a relatively good young prince from what we know about him. And he might have even made a righteous king of the northern tribes if the Lord God had not purposely cut his life short as a punishment on his evil father. Now, a third reason that the name Abiyah is interesting is because the author of the parallel account in 1 Kings gives his name as Abijam or Abiyam, which again can mean Yah or Yahweh is my father, but because the Hebrew word Yam means sea, like as in ocean, the name Abiyam can also mean my father is the sea. My father is the sea. So, now a comparison between the two accounts of the life of Abiyah, or Abiyam if you like, The two accounts in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles is also very interesting, because the much longer and more detailed Chronicles account seems to paint a relatively positive picture of the man, whereas the much shorter Kings account mentions his evil deeds. Let's take a few minutes, brethren, to briefly look at both accounts, just to see if there are any examples or any lessons for us that we can take from either or both of these accounts. So let's begin. Let's go back, please, to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. I'm going to come back to 2 Chronicles, but let's go now to 1 Kings chapter 15. A little bit of repetition here. Verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. Verse 2. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. There's a very short reign, of course, 3 years. And when we read that, you know, we might tend to think that the Lord would give long reigns to righteous kings and give short reigns to unrighteous kings. In some cases that works out, but overall the biblical facts don't always bear that theory out. Still in verse 2, and his mother's name was Maachah, the meaning of which is oppression, the daughter of Abishalom. And Abishalom was actually David's beloved but wayward son, Absalom. Okay, so his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom, probably, from what we understand, if we dig into it in more detail, more likely the granddaughter of Absalom. Okay. Now that, well, you know, I don't want to give these mothers a bad rap, you know. The Bible authors often give a bad rap to, you know, or get a bad rap from modern critics, accusing the Bible authors of misogyny, you know, or being anti-women or something like that. But to be fair, if we look into over and over, if we look into this history as we're going to go through, the mothers of the kings of Israel and Judah are frequently mentioned in the scriptures. And in some cases, those mentions give us really valuable evidence about the formation of the personalities and the characters of their royal sons, whether for good or, as in most cases, including this one, for evil. Verse 3, and he, Abijam, walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. So as always, over and over again, the Lord God pointed back to David as the yardstick for all subsequent kings of Judah and of Israel. If you take David as your example, then you're going to be doing all right. And if you don't, you're not going to be all right. Verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him, Abijam, a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. So even though this was, as we'll see, this Abijam was an unrighteous king, his son was going to be a righteous king. And so the Lord God gave Abijam or Abijah a bit of a chance here, a bit of an opportunity to set things up for his son, you know, the subsequent king. So although Abia did not rate very highly on the Lord's righteousness scale, Abia did have some high points that the Lord allowed him, and again, apparently for the sake of the memory of David, and also for the sake of the subsequent reign of Abiam's righteous son, whose name would be Asa, or Asa, and also for the re-establishment of the Lord's favourite chosen city of Jerusalem. Verse 7. Now the rest of the acts of Abiam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So again, that first book of Kings account of Abiam or Abia is quite a short account. So we go over to the second book of Chronicles now in chapter 13. And so we get the parallel accounts on the reign of Abia, including his few good acts, and, you know, which are just briefly alluded to in the first Kings account. So let's pick it up again, second Chronicles chapter 13. And we'll pick it up where the Kings account left off, 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and continuing in verse 2. And there was war between Abia and Jerusalem, not Jerusalem, and Jeroboam, what am I talking about? There was war between Abia and Jerusalem. Now this war was real war. Unlike the relatively minor border skirmishes during the reign of Abia's father Rehoboam, this war was real war. Verse 3, and Abia set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. Well, both of them, both armies, huge armies, of course, but Abia's Jewish army was way outnumbered, 2-1, by Jeroboam's northern Israelite forces. Verse 4, and Abia stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim. So 2 points here. First of all, that Abia's Jewish army, they took the battle way up north out of their own territory and took the battle to Jeroboam into the Mount Ephraim area. And that makes sense because, you know, they want to go up there. They want to sort Jeroboam and his forces out so that he can get the northern Israelites back under his own sway and under his own rulership. So, but by going up there, by going up north and out of his own territory, this would have likely given Jeroboam something of a military advantage because of his supply lines. You know, Jeroboam would have the closer proximity to his supplies available to him. But secondly, and on the other hand, Abia and his Jewish army had the military advantage of the high ground. They got in there and they got up to Mount Zemaraim. From up there, Abia made a loud proclamation speech to the enemy, and a speech that upon first reading or hearing may sound very righteous, but as we're going to see, there were elements of hypocrisy in it, in what he said here. And brethren, there's something to remember. Hypocrisy is something that our Lord God especially hates. Look up hypocrisy and hypocrites in the scriptures and you'll see how much the Lord Jesus especially hates hypocrisy. Anyway, still in verse 4 here. And said, hear me, you, Jeroboam and all Israel, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? a covenant of salt. Now, I don't want to stray too far off our main subject by going into a detailed explanation of Abiyah's mention of this covenant of salt, but just briefly, if you're not familiar with it, I'll just give you what John Gill wrote in his Bible commentary regarding this covenant of salt. He said, the covenant salt is a perpetual covenant which was inviolable and never to be made void. Called so because salt preserves from corruption and putrefaction, and because it was made use of in sacrifices offered when covenants were made. The Targum, which is a Jewish Bible commentary, says, as salt waters, or like salt waters, which never lose their saltness. So, among the Lord's commands regarding the sacrificial offerings back in Leviticus 2, the Lord commanded that every grain offering should be seasoned with salt, and salt being symbolic of permanence and even symbolic of eternity. So right here then, so Abiyah was trying to use this fact, this reference to a covenant of salt, to support his claim to the permanence of his rulership over the whole of the previously united kingdom of Israel, both north and south. But, and a big but here, brethren, and you know, this is so very common with modern day politicians, Abiyah conveniently omitted one important fact. Abiyah conveniently omitted any mention of the reason for the division of the formerly united nation. And that reason was that the division of the formerly united kingdom and the ceding of the northern tribes and territories to Jeroboam was the Lord's penalty for Solomon's sins. The Lord God did it. The Lord God decided on that division. Let's go back to Abiyah's speech here. Verse 6. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, and this is Abiyah yelling this out to Jeroboam and the northern Israelites. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, with accents on, the servant of Solomon, he's not a king, he was the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and has rebelled against his Lord. And the word Lord there is Adon, it's not Yahweh, it's Adon, it's not referring to the Lord God, it's referring to Jeroboam's former human Lord, who was King Rehoboam. Verse 7, and again, still Abiyah shouting to them, and there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. You know, which is true, you know, it's very true. We saw that, we read that part of the story. But those vain men were not much different to the vain young Jewish counselors that he, Rehoboam, had consulted in order to receive advice on how to deal with the complaints of Jeroboam and the northern Israelites. So again, an element of hypocrisy there on behalf of Abiyah. Still in verse 7. And have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. Oh, poor soul. You know, and, you know, perhaps Abiyah here on behalf of his late father was trying to curry the sympathy angle here. Verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, you know, implying that the northern house of Israel was still part of the United Kingdom, calling it the Kingdom of the Lord, in the hand of the sons of David. And yet you become a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. And haven't you cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? No, heathen idols and heathen gods, and copied the heathen priests as well, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. All of what Abiah said here was true, of course. And all of these sins of Jeroboam had all been seen by the Lord God, and all of them were to be dealt with by him, by the Lord God. So now, after making his accusations of all the wrongdoing of Jeroboam and his supporters, Abiah now vainly brags about his own righteousness and about the righteousness of his own supporters. Verse 10. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also they set in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick, the lampstand of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God. But you have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you, O children of Israel. O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord your God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Now, a lot of what Abiyah said there was true. But doesn't it sound a bit like a modern politician's pre-election speech? We're seeing a lot of that in the news right now. Pointing the finger at the other guy and not, you know, looking at the three fingers pointing back at himself, saying, you've done all of these terribly bad things, but we are so very righteous because we have done all of these good things and we maintain the right ways. See that so often in the world's politics today. But still, once again, much of what Abiyah said here, excuse me, much of what Abiyah said here was true. But there was one major detail, once again, I said this already, but there's one major detail that he missed out, and he missed it out probably intentionally, and that was a detail that changes the whole circumstance of Rehoboam's complaints and, Abiyah's complaints and accusations. And that is that Jeroboam's rebellion had been initiated and authorized by the Lord God. It was authorized by the Lord God as a major penalty for the great sins of Rehoboam, of Rehoboam's father Solomon, of Abiyah's grandfather Solomon. And these were sins that primarily included the heinous sin of idolatry. Not okay, not so very different than the idolatry that Jeroboam had now introduced into his new nation, the northern tribes, but also not so very different to the idolatry that Abia and his remaining people would fall into not so very long after this. So Abia's unrighteous and hypocritical finger-pointing, brethren, are a great lesson for us in the new covenant Israel of God. We need to stop pointing the finger of accusation at other spiritual Israelites, and we need to concentrate on actively maintaining and improving our own adherence to the will of our father and our elder brother. And if other brethren in other organizations, true Church of God organizations, if we see or hear about them doing wrong in some areas, if we disagree with them in some of their preaching or teaching or doctrine, then our Lord God will deal with them. And that's his job. It's not my job. It's not our job. We can look at those things. We can understand that there's wrong being done, and we can learn from that. But to actually try to correct it, as some misguided brethren have tried to do, you're going to get nowhere. Our Lord God will deal with them. Once again, that's his job, not ours. And again, in Revelation, Jesus calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And we certainly, brethren, do not want to become partners with the accuser of the brethren. Okay, brethren, that's about it for today. So just picture what we've got here. We've got Abia and the armies of the armies of Judah up on this mountain there, shouting down to Jeroboam and his armies down in the valley down below. And you've got Jeroboam's army, twice the manpower of Abia's army. And so that's where we leave it for today. So we'll come back in a couple of weeks' time on July the 6th, and we'll see how this battle between Abia and Jeroboam, we'll see how it turned out.